Luke chapter
saying
23.
It was a real tear-jerker. Perhaps after reading a sad story or hearing a sad,
on
of sad news, the tears of sympathy flow. It grabs your heart and irrigates your eyes. And this is especially true, of course, of women. We all recognize that God has made women generally more sympathetic, more easily moved to emotion than men.
And the rulers and the people.
And if you listen to
them,
this from a woman's perspective,
"Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people."
And you'll hear that there's an emotional release.
And behold, I, having examined him
feels
before you, have found no
good
fault in this man.
That's how God made women.
Whereof ye accuse him.
It is a strength,
though, nor yet Herod,
for I sin
and also
him, and lo,
nothing worthy of death is done unto
him. And men see this differently. Men
I will
therefore
chastise
about
him
having a good cry, nor
will
for
they give
necessity
a buddy and
say,
one,
you should read
him,
this.
Deceased.
It made me cry.
And they cried out all the more, saying, away with this man,
and release unto us
Barabbas.
A weakness
for a certain sedition made in the city.
Well, the sufferings of the cross of Jesus Christ are meant to be.
Pilate,
real,
therefore, willing to release
Jesus,
spoke again to them.
It's not difficult to
describe
the sufferings of Jesus
crucified
in such graphic detail.
He said unto them the third time, why, what evil
has
he done?
Emotional
I have found
picture
no cause
as a preacher that it becomes a
tear-jerker
for men and women.
And they were
in fact, there are people who measure the effect of a sermon on themselves or others,
and the voice
on
of
how
them
many
and of the
tears
it loosely veiled.
And Pilate gave sentence that it should be
circles,
required. That head knowledge
is
released
not
enough,
them,
that him
that must have
heart
and
knowledge
and cast
in some
prison,
that they had desired,
tears are the best evidence
Jesus
of heart to their
knowledge.
Will. And as they led him away,
culture
they
does not
understand tears properly,
and
coming
out of
his evidence in literature and
him
music of our times,
the cross, that he might
aims to stir up your emotions,
and
to pump you up or to sadden you up,
and of women,
not first of all by truth,
also bewailed,
but by music that aims to be a deliberate tear
jerker.
Jesus turning unto them said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me,
called the passion,
but weep for yourselves,
not only for
your
idolatrous and blasphemous for any man.
For behold, the days are coming,
picture
in which they shall say,
blessed are the
barren
and the
wombs
that never bore.
The movie aims to be a tear jerker
in the wrong
sense of the word.
Then shall they begin to say,
for example, it spends
the mountains
15 minutes
on the whipping
to the hills,
cut only seconds,
for if they do
the
these
three
things
hours
in
darkness,
a green tree,
what
Jesus
shall be
the
done
so-called visions of a middle-aged mystic nun who claimed to see details of Jesus' suffering that are nowhere in the Bible
with him to be
put. There's one reaction to the crowds,
so when they were come to the place
who went to movie theaters or
crucified
Christians
him,
who played this movie in their churches this
one
time
on the
year,
right tears.
And the other.
The movie was a real
left
tear-jerker, also for people who did not instill
so
don't
the reading of God's
in the Lord Jesus
word.
Christ. And yet it was advertised in the church as one of the greatest evangelism tools our generation has. Advertising gimmicks overruling biblical truth. Where there's a song you sometimes hear on the radio this time of year by Sandy Patty called Down the Via Dolorosa. The Via Dolorosa is Latin for the way of suffering. But it can also mean the way of tears. The music is beautifully put together. The tune is very plaintive. That means it captures the mood of sorrow and sadness. But the words, as are far too often true with contemporary Christian music, have very little content. Of course, the love of God is mentioned. It always is. But I read the lyrics again this morning, and words like sin and holiness and justice are nowhere to be found. The word picture painted is almost of a poor victim who deserves our tears, and it aims to be a tear-jerker, but it would do far better if it aimed for tears based on truth rather than just to rouse our emotions. For what we need to see this morning from our text is that the cross of Jesus Christ is not meant to be a tear-jerker in the ordinary sense of the word. It calls for tears, but not tears of sympathy. Such tears might feel good to us and might make us feel good about ourselves. But Jesus Christ rejects such tears as out of place when considering his cross. Let us listen then to this theme. Christ reorders our tears along the Via Dolorosa. In the first place, he rejects sympathetic tears. Then he reveals heart-melting, saving majesty And lastly, he calls for believing, godly tears. Our text takes place on the crowded streets of Jerusalem on the way to Calvary. At that moment, Jesus is a sad spectacle. His back has been lashed open and gouged by those cruel Roman whips that were studded with bits of metal and nails. The cruel crown of thorns is on his head, and the blood drips down his face. His face is bruised where he's been punched, and the dried spit is caked on his face, and with his tied hands he cannot wipe it away. And all around him are mocking voices, joking soldiers, bitterly sarcastic, triumphant priests and Pharisees, shouting, rowdy crowds. Verse 27, a great crowd of people. What a tearjerker that sad procession is. Was there not one friendly face in the crowd? As the procession presses down the street, it seems like we finally find sympathetic, friendly faces. A number of women follow the procession, we read, with tears. And their display of emotion is captured with three different Greek words, every one containing new nuance. First of all, they are bewailing Jesus. The word literally means to beat your chest in sorrow. Now, as a woman, that's not the kind of pain you choose to inflict upon yourself unless something devastating has happened. This still happens in some parts of the world as a reaction to a devastating death. But the second word used here is that they are lamenting Jesus. And that was the official word used for loud tears at a funeral. It was used by professional mourners you could hire or rent them in those days. I've seen the same thing in Africa, Nigeria. Some of these ladies are so good at crying loudly. I remember once a young boy drowned. And my dad took me on the motorcycle to go to the burial. We could hear them 2 kilometers away over the noise of the motorcycle. What a noise! You would think that they just lost their entire family, and then those tears can also be turned off in a second, just like that. But this is what people did in those days at funerals. But no one has hired these women to weep for Jesus. They weep out of sympathy to one who's going to a cruel death after such cruel abuse. And the third word is used in verse 28 when Jesus calls it weeping. The Greek language had 2 words for crying. One was tears simply silently running down your cheeks, but one was loud sobs shaking your whole body. And this is that word, those loud sobs. He's walking through the mid-morning, and Jesus sees tear-stained faces, loud wails, and women thumping their own chests with grief. Why are they doing this? Well, they probably would have done so at any sad sight, or pretty much any crucifixion. And they're probably thinking, well, these things shouldn't happen to such a nice man. A man who could so beautifully speak to us about God. A man who healed so many people in the streets of this city too. And that city is hustling him to his death. And there's a circus carnival atmosphere of shouting and scoffing rude. And he looks so sad. He's bleeding and he's suffering. Isn't this what the world does when they're suffering? Sad stories in the news. We don't deserve this. Who does? Certainly not such a nice man. And they give him the customary tears of the devastating funeral procession. How does Jesus respond to these tears, this public grief? It seems he endures it silently for a little while, and then he stops and he faces them and he says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me." He rejects their tears. In fact, the Greek word is a command that means he rejects all such tears, now as well as then. The tears of people watching the Passion of the Christ or listening to the Via Dolorosa, if they are these kinds of tears, he thinks no better of us for shedding them. How can he do this? Because tears are the one thing you don't refuse when someone else weeps for you. You might try to comfort or encourage the person who weeps for you, but you don't refuse or forbid those tears, do you? Nothing is a bigger tearjerker than when someone else tears up for you. But before you dismiss Jesus as another hard-hearted man who doesn't know how to respond to female tears, stop and consider why he must reject all such tears. Let us be clear. Jesus does not forbid sympathy in general. In fact, the Bible says we are to weep with those who weep. And there are examples of Jesus weeping too. But Jesus is not weeping now. For he sees such tears as a temptation that could make him lose his focus. Think of it, in a crowd of people whose words and actions overflow with hate for the living God, the hate that all sinners have for the living God. Finally, there's a sympathetic face. It would be so understanding to expect their sympathy, to accept their sympathy, for Jesus to start feeling sorry for himself. Those tears are misguided. They weep for him as the tragic victim of cruelty. They weep for him as just the next person in the long line of sufferers in this world. And he is none of these things. His suffering and death are different. He says it himself. He is the green tree, suffering the deserved fate of the dry tree. His death is not a tragedy. He is not the unfortunate victim of hard-hearted people, or worse yet, of a hard-hearted God. He is drinking a cup of suffering that his Father gave him to drink in all the details. God wants it all to happen. And what is happening on the streets of Jerusalem today is directly connected to the great day of judgment. That day will be the day of the victory of justice. And this day is no different. Crucifixion Day is a preview of Judgment Day. These women do not connect this suffering with the crisis in their own lives that his life and death reveal. The crisis of God's judgment against sin that confronts everyone, you and me too. And therefore we need to examine our own hearts, for we too can weep tears that Jesus emphatically rejects. The first kind of wrong tears are literary tears. The details of the gospel are gripping. You meet with people who read about this cruelty and this moving, sad story, well written, so realistic of the cruel way people treat each other still in the world. Unbelieving people hear passion oratorios, watch the passion movie. They're moved to tears. And their tears feel good. And they might even think there's something spiritual about their tears. But their tears do no damage to their sin. Their tears about Jesus are no different than their tears over any other tragedy or tearjerker in the library. The second kind of false tears that Jesus rejects are tears of admiration. There are people who think Jesus is a great and holy man, and they think that people ought to try to imitate his teaching. And they can even be angry with these reckless people who could crucify such a good man. But do they pray, O Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, whose death reveals how wicked my sins are and what my sins deserve. Take away my sins too. No, they don't. In fact, they criticize those who believe he is God and are unwilling, with the Pharisees, to know anything of a Jesus who calls them sinners and says he is the only Savior. A third kind of false tears are devotional tears. These weepers think of Jesus perhaps even with a religious devotion. They can identify with the man of sorrows. They are sure he doesn't deserve to be treated like this, but oh, how much hardness of the heart when it comes to repentance. How much Pharisaical self-righteousness and a sense of I'm better can be hidden behind such tears. One who weeps this way thinks he or she is a misunderstood genius and weeps because the world is cruel to such people. And another false devotional weeper thinks Jesus is nothing more than the hope that after suffering comes the crown and blessing. And there's truth to this, but if you see Jesus just as an example, It'll do you no good if you don't see him as the Savior of sinners. And another thinks of his or her tears when thinking of the suffering of Christ are evidence of a heart made right with God. And it's just trust in tears rather than trust in the cross of Christ. What about you? What does the suffering of Jesus Christ do to you? Does it melt your heart? Does it ever loosen your tears? Some of us are so hard-hearted that we've heard almost all our life about the suffering of Christ and been little affected. And you need to be asked this morning, is it nothing to you? Do you not see how this text exposes your own sinfulness? Jesus' suffering is not described in detail in this chapter to arouse your sympathy, for that is a temptation of the devil. These tears are meant to show you how sinful the human heart is when confronted with God in the flesh. Is it nothing to you? Do you betray the same fatal indifference as Herod? Or as the shouting priest, be honest now, do you not, O unconverted sinner, hate God as much as these shouting, reckless Pharisees did? Does not your heart cry out within you about God? Crucify him! Away with him! I don't want such a king in my life. I don't want him to rebuke and correct my greed, my covetousness, my love of sinful pleasure and my selfishness. If you're honest, don't you have to say, Jesus Christ irritates and annoys me. I don't want him to send ripples on the pond of my life. Jesus wants you to be shocked with who you are. But if your heart does sometimes melt in you during this season, when we focus on the suffering of Christ, what kind of emotion is it? No, the question is not whether you shed physical tears. Some people simply have the kind of character that they never cry about anything. But is your heart moved? Tears and feelings of sympathy and pity when it comes to Christ are unacceptable to God and are rejected by Jesus Christ, no matter how it makes us feel about ourselves. And such sympathy is nowhere worse than along the Via Dolorosa. Maybe your heart is moved to the preaching, and then your heart, your life goes on as before. Your sins are the real crisis on display in Jesus Christ, and you do not confess or fight them. You don't seem to be moved enough to resist temptation and to refuse sin. No, I speak not of the back and forth tug of war with fits and falls and failures between sin and obedience that rages in the heart of every child of God, but of a life where this struggle is missing. And these kinds of tears and emotion are emphatically rejected by Jesus Christ. Stop weeping such tears, he says. I don't want them. I count them sin. For then you really do not see me for who I am. And to make sure that we do understand who he is, let us focus on what we should see along the Via Dolorosa as we see that Christ reveals heart-melting majesty. The tears of the daughters of Jerusalem presents not just the temptation to Christ, but to the weepers. To think that Christ is weak, he's not. This is not a tragedy. Christ is not a victim. This is victory, the greatest act of his life. Do you weep in sympathy for the surgeon's knife when it moves to cut away the tumor? Do you weep over the medicine that will cure the dread disease? Why weep in sympathy for the one who is, in his suffering, given the only cure for sin? We see the glory of Jesus Christ in three beautiful ways here. First of all, as prophet. We see him for the last time proclaiming the word of God. He said very little during his trial. He confesses to be the Son of God, the truth, and the Messiah. But then he's silent, like a lamb brought to the altar. But now he speaks one last time publicly to make sure that the people will hear from his lips who he is and what he does. And the rest of his words will be directed to individual people. His mother, the thief on the cross, or his disciples at the resurrection. This is the last time Jesus publicly preaches until Judgment Day, when he will come as the Word of God. How important his last prophetic public sermon is. But he also speaks as prophet because he's quoting scripture. People will call for the mountains to fall on them, and that's a quote of both Isaiah and Hosea. And he speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem. These are the covenant people of God. He speaks to them and to their children the covenantal way that God has spoken since the days of Abraham until now. Prophetic preaching at its finest. This prophet who is faithful even when his body is being broken, who doesn't forget who he is or why he's suffering, if ever a prophet or teacher was tempted to draw attention to himself or to accept attention to himself rather than the Word of God, it was this one. His bleeding body, his bruised face, everything in him as a human being cries out for sympathy and compassion. I looked in vain for comforters, for pity and relief, one of the Psalms says. But Jesus doesn't let his flesh win the victory over the Spirit. He refuses attention focused on him as a person and insists that this attention go to God. What faithfulness to the souls of these weeping women. For a prophet must think not just of the glory of God, but of the spiritual good of those who hear. A prophet must discern between the true and the false responses to the Word of God. This is experiential preaching. He must speak. He must say, these are useless, sinful tears. Because if he didn't, his prophetic word would be drowned in a sea of tears where many a sermon has died. Oh, Jesus is saying, woe is me if I do not wrestle with God's word for your saving faith rather than this superficial, silly sympathy. Here is the bridegroom, the crown prince, speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem, wrestling faithfully for their salvation, not despising their tears, but correcting them and refocusing them, that the faithless bride might learn to honor her husband. And congregation, when a pastor preaches the difference between saving faith and cheap, phony human counterfeits, between godly responses and false faith, that is faithfulness, Christ-like faithfulness to your soul. And as long as it is done in a way that wrestles and longs for your saving faith and seeks your good, rather than simply to cut off and discourage and reject and push you away, then you should value such discriminating, experiential, Christ-like preaching that presses for a right response with a generous, compassionate spirit. What prophetic zeal. He says to them, the crisis today is your sin. That is what's being exposed. For the heart of all sin is hatred of the God who has done you good, who has spoken the truth and who seeks your salvation. This is not an innocent victim, but a man suffering the justice of God. Jesus wants them to see God's hand here. This is not the victory of sin, but the victory of holy justice. Every pang and grief is set by God, for this is what all sin deserves, your sin too, and mine. This is justice, and therefore our tears should be of conviction. That is where I'm headed. This is what I deserve. That is why the nation of Israel will be destroyed only a few years after the crucifixion. If they do these things to the green tree, Jesus says, what will be done with the dry? The green tree, imagine a cherry tree that's full of ripe fruit. Would someone cut it down and burn it still green? But then what will happen to the dry? It'll be burned. Read in Josephus about the siege of Jerusalem. Of thousands being crucified, of women eating their own children. Horrifying. But worse yet, what will happen to Jerusalem for rejecting the Savior is only a hint of the day of judgment. Then people will call mountains to fall on them. That's the one thing you don't want when you're taking a hike in the mountains, is for the mountain to fall on you. And yet on that day people will shout, "O mountain, fall on me, cover me from the wrath of God against my sin." And even a mountain will not be covering enough on that day. And you will cry and shout so on that day if God doesn't save you from your sin. Oh, what a faithful prophetic preacher Jesus is in his bold word of truth. And here's a king. He doesn't walk the Via Dolorosa in weakness, but in power. Not in helplessness, but because he gives himself to suffering and death. His hands seem tied, but the only tie that can hold them is his love. For at any moment he could snap those ropes as Almighty God, like you snap a wet noodle. But he doesn't. He is laying down his life. He is not a victim. This is an act of royal majesty. And his power remains even as he's rejected by his people. When Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" They had a sickening answer, shouting in the presence of Jesus, "We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and our children." And Jesus now turns to them and says, "My blood will be on you and on your children, either in condemnation or in salvation." The king is acting here to gather, defend, and preserve his people. And when they reject this king, they stop being his people. Children, it's like a necklace without the bead. You break the chain or the rope, and all the beads can no longer stay together. And now family members will turn on each other, and people will say, "Blessed are people who have no children." For to have children in the day of God's wrath is a curse when you've rejected the king who comes to show it. What weight there is in rejecting this Messiah. You may never have physically said, "His blood be on us and our children." But if you are unbelieving and unconverted, that blood is on you. For you too are members of God's covenant. And you too will find then, if you die that way, that the God who could have been your Savior will become your terrible judge. What glory in this King! He knows who he is even now. He is not despairing. He doesn't weep in response to their tears. He is calm and focused and clear. He rebukes those tears. But when his weeping mother is at the foot of the cross, does he say then, "Do not weep"? No. Where tears flow of faith and love, he receives them and comforts the weeper. "Woman, behold your son." The Apostle John, "Son, behold your mother." I create new family ties for those who trust in me. Unbelief shatters even the dearest family ties. But faith and love give deeper ties than natural blood ever can. See his kingly glory to gather his people. But best of all is priestly glory here. See the priest of our confession. He doesn't want to be pitied. He wants to lay down his life. He's the green tree, but he wants to suffer the deserved end of a dry tree so that he can lay down his life as a ransom for many. He doesn't want tears. He wants damnation. He wants to go to the cross. He wants to drink the bitter cup of hell. Right down to the last drop. He says, "This is my supernatural act. My natural lot is that of the green tree." When you cut down a flowering fruit tree, that's against nature, and you put it in the fire. Why end that shade and fruit and beauty? We only cut down and burn dead, dry trees. But now the green tree must suffer what the dry tree deserves. Jesus says, "I as the green tree am taking the death sentence of the dry tree. I take what is yours, O daughters of Jerusalem." People later facing the wrath of God will call to the mountains, "Fall on us, cover us from the face of the one on the throne." Who can look into the eyes of God then? But this priest can. He looks into the eye of God now, even when that look is hell. He doesn't say to God or to people, weep for me, save me. But he says, give it to me. Cover me with wrath. Let me pay the price. And therefore on that day there will be a true church who does not say to the mountains, fall on us, but who says, rejoice and give thanks for our wedding day. For our robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. Now let the tears flow of love for the glory and saving majesty of the one who walks the Via Dolorosa so confidently. He says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. What does this weeping look like? That's our last point. He calls for believing godly tears. The tears called for by the Savior are not tears of sympathy for Him, but tears of repentance and of broken-hearted sorrow at our sins that pierced Him. The sorrow of the world leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. This is true experiential preaching. Not just exposing false experience, but doing so with a love and a zeal that seeks the salvation and the blessing of those who need to hear these things. You see, the Savior in His brokenness is supposed to break your heart and mine to confess our sins and to repent. How should our hearts break? This question is just as important as that they should break. How many people try to wrestle with their own dead hearts and try to melt them and try to feel more sad because of their sins, and they can't. They complain about their own hearts and they try again and they complain again and they say, but I can't find the broken heart that the Lord deserves. And they go to a worship service and they go to a Bible study and they read a good book and they hope to find brokenness. And they come back and they're disappointed. Do you know why? Because you're trying to melt your heart apart from the gospel. You think you have to break your heart first. And then, having experienced brokenness, only then may you believe in this Savior. And that's the exact opposite order. The Puritan John Flavel has a beautiful sermon on this text. And he says it this way. First you focus on the Savior, Jesus Christ. And as you believingly reach for Him and focus on what He says about Himself, and you think about His suffering, then your heart is melted and broken. He calls that gospel brokenness, not self-made brokenness. Self-centered brokenness is just one more form of the tears of the daughter of Jerusalem. But the prophet Zechariah already gave us the right order. In chapter 12, he ends the chapter like this. I will pour out, God says, the spirit of grace and supplications. How? They shall look on me, whom they have pierced, and then they shall mourn as one mourns for his only son. And chapter 13 says, then will be opened a fountain for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a fountain for sin and uncleanness. Notice carefully, it doesn't say they will look at themselves and find brokenness. It says they will look upon Christ. And then they will see themselves as they are. Savior piercers. And this is the Spirit's saving work. To lead people to focus on Jesus Christ, whom you pierced on the cross. Believing who He is and why He suffered there for sinners' gain. In order to open wide the doors of gospel preaching and to say, whosoever you are, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Him and His death becomes your salvation. This is true experiential preaching. Christ-centered. And that Christ-centeredness leads to the broken heart that Jesus calls for. This is why we focus on His majesty as Savior before the call to a broken heart was proclaimed. It is His glory shown in His suffering that breaks hearts. How does this work? Something like this. You hear of the suffering of the Savior and first of all realize this isn't a novel. This isn't a movie. This isn't a song. This is a fact. He was sent to the cross to look an angry God in the face as a sheep to the slaughter. His suffering takes away the sin of the world. I deserve to walk the Via Dolorosa, but He walks it in my place. And secondly, you don't just realize it, you apply it. Obeying the command and call of God to believe in His Son, the Savior, you embrace Him as He's proclaimed in the Gospel, and your heart reaches out for Him by faith, and you take Him for yours. And in so doing, you say things like this: died He for me, who caused His pain? For me, who Him to death pursued. What a Savior who comes down to go to hell for sinners, who so loved enemies that He was willing to walk the road to the cross. If that doesn't melt your heart, nothing can. Like this believing, taking hold of Jesus Christ. And third reason from this love to your peace. And by the way, these 3 points are simply just the Puritan John Flavel summarized. If He was condemned for me, then I was condemned. He was condemned so that I will never be condemned before God, and He will never leave me or forsake me, and daily give me grace and peace till I sin no more. This reasoning from the cross to your life is also meant for a believer who's already embraced Christ by faith 1,000 times. Think about that love. Jesus didn't bear the cross for those who die in unbelief and sin. What difference is there between me and those who die in sin? None. It is grace, amazing grace alone. How have you personally responded to this love? How have you prized and valued and honored Jesus Christ? Oh, have I not, have you not, grieved and pierced and wounded His heart 1,000 times since with our ingratitude? I neglect Him. I give Him reason to ask me, is this your kindness to your friend? Do you see how much more heart-piercing it is to focus on Christ than to try to break your heart by yourself, for yourself, or with your sins alone? It's by looking at Christ that daily strength to resist that next temptation and to repent of that sin flows. Someone may want to say, I'm not broken enough. A man came to me in my first congregation after some sermons on sin, but more so on Christ. He was so troubled, he said to me, my heart is so bad, it's not broken enough. I'm not broken enough for my sin. You know how he said it to me? With tears running down his face and a quivering voice. That is what happens when you're Christ-centered. His cross becomes so impressive that you say, I can't be broken enough. I need to break more. Oh God, break my heart. That's what the cross is for. To break hearts which otherwise would not be broken enough. Not in an endless downward spiral of tears, but in the healing way that leads to peace and comfort and to the joy of forgiveness and of salvation. Congregation, do you weep for yourselves and your children this way? This gospel way? It is the command of Christ. Weep for yourselves. Whether there are physical tears or not is to some degree a matter of culture and character. But the gospel broken heart must be found in every believer. And if your heart is not broken, or has never been broken, what danger you are in. Christ will, if you die that way, make you weep one day. Either your heart breaks now in believing brokenness, or you will wail and weep to all eternity with gnashing of teeth because you rejected Him. He is the great heartbreaker, either in salvation or in judgment. Dissolve my eye with thankful tears and weeping guilt, and in the joy of salvation. Amen.